afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time on these stations that you listen to me on and also online. You can catch us on the internet if you're not already listening that way. You can catch the program live or later, and you can find out about that by going to our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be taking calls in the coming hour if you have questions about biblical topics, Christian topics, or religious topics in general. Or, for that matter, if you want to talk about matters of application of your faith to your life, we can talk about that. Or if you have a disagreement with the host and would like to balance comment, please do. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We have some lines open right now, and you can get through pretty quickly. 1-800-438-5090. I just want to mention, and I don't mention it very often, but I should probably mention it more often, that in the summertime, I teach a 10-week course in the Seattle area. It's a live-in school. It's in Monroe, Washington, and we actually conduct it at a Youth with a Mission base. Now, this is not a Youth with a Mission school, although I do teach in Youth with a Mission schools also. This is my own school. This is a school that I conduct. It's not affiliated with Youth with a Mission, but I pay rent on the facilities. That is, our students are provided with room and board, and we pay YWAM for those things. And then I just provide classes for free. And the room and board is so inexpensive. It's $20 a day for three cooked meals, which are very good meals, and housing in a very modern building, comfortable modern building. This is not shanty housing, and this is not institutional type food. Actually, the Youth with a Mission base in Monroe is a racially Korean group of staff, and usually students too. When I teach there for their students, I have to use a translator, a Korean translator. But my school is in English, and the Korean staff there actually provide the meals, and they're very good cooks. If you like Korean food. It's not all Korean food that they prepare, but everything they prepare is delicious. Anyway, I'm not trying to appeal to you on the basis of your carnal tastes, but that's just a fact. For $20 a day, room and board for 10 weeks. That comes out to about $1,400, of course, for the whole summer. And what do you get there besides room and board? You get about 4 hours a day on weekdays of lectures from yours truly. We'll be teaching through about a dozen Old Testament books and through one New Testament book, the Gospel of John, in those 10 weeks. This is a second module of a school that started last summer, and where I covered, six Old Testament books then and one New Testament book. And we're going to have five such modules, Lord willing, which over the course of time, we'll cover all the books of the Bible. I'm doing all the teaching. The reason we're doing that is so we can update and improve and digitize all of my teachings through the whole Bible, improve on what we have there at the website. Not that we've received a lot of complaints about the teaching at the website. We do not. Actually, we've received almost all good reviews from the lectures at the website, but they were recorded on cassette tapes a long time ago, and when we transferred them to MP3 files, sometimes the quality is not as good as it could be. So I'm reteaching the entire Bible in the course of these modules. You don't have to be involved in any more than one module to take this one. If you missed the first one and can't go to any others, but you want to spend this summer just immersed in biblical studies and in a Christian environment, then you may be interested. How would you find out more about that? Well, you'd go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. And at thenarrowpath.com, you'll find a link near the top of the page that says the New Great Commission School. Go there. click there, and there's a video, a short video, 5 minutes or less, I think, that you can watch that is the students from our last school, some of them, talking about it, and there's a written description of the school. This school will begin in June, so it's none too early to be making your plans if you want to go there. Just check it out. It's at thenarrowpath.com. And it's, by the way, it's a college-level course, in case you're wondering. This is not a children's school. This is a university-level study in Scripture. And you go there and click on the link that says the new Great Commission School, and you'll be there. All right, if that's about as much time as I can take on that, our lines are full now. Let's talk to Eric. Wait a minute, who's first here? It looks like, I'm sorry, Eric, false alarm. There's someone who's been waiting longer, and that is Ward, calling from Eugene, Oregon. Ward, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. Over the weekend, I heard a very good presentation by a Seventh-day Adventist pastor, obviously convincing us of the importance of keeping the Saturday Sabbath, and he had a lot of scripture verses. I've heard it both ways, and it's really hard to decide that. Could you comment on that for me?
Yes, I can.
And I'll just take it on the air if you want, if that's okay.
Okay, that's fine. Thanks for your call.
All right, thank you.
Yeah. Well, it is true. I mean, Seventh-day Adventists, or for that matter, anybody, can marshal a lot of scriptures about the Sabbath. But if we were talking about scriptures advocating the observance of the Sabbath, you won't find any of them in the New Testament. There's a lot of them in the Old Testament. The Sabbath was the fourth commandment in the Ten Commandments, and it was what I would consider to be the stipulations of the covenant that God made with Israel at that time at Mount Sinai. And he gave them the Ten Commandments, including the command to observe the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath is Saturday. If that's what that speaker was convincing you of, he was right. The Sabbath day is Saturday. It's not Sunday. It's the seventh day, not the first day of the week. And so Seventh-day Adventists are certainly correct in recognizing Saturday as the Sabbath. But the question has got to be, is there any New Testament obligation to observe the Sabbath? Well, if there is, the New Testament writers forgot to mention it. There does not appear to be any obligation of Christians in the New Testament to observe the Sabbath day. In fact, there are things in the New Testament which suggest that people ought not to impose that on Christians. For example, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul said, don't let anyone judge you about what you eat or drink or what holy days you keep. He says, don't let anyone judge you about keeping festivals or new moons or Sabbath days. He said those things were a shadow before the body of Christ came. Before there was Christ here on earth, these things were shadowy rituals that looked forward to Christ, and he has now come. In Romans 14, verse 5, Paul said that in the Christian church in Rome, there were Christians who kept holy days, one day above another, and there were Christians who didn't. That is, he said there's some Christians observe every day alike. Certainly those who observe every day alike are not keeping one day special, or else they wouldn't be keeping every day alike. And Paul said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. So, in other words, he did not indicate there's a universal obligation to do that. Obviously, he wouldn't say the same thing if the issue was something like murder or adultery. Paul could never say to the church, some of you think it's okay to commit murder, others don't. Well, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. No, Paul would be very adamant about that. But it's clear that Paul did not consider that the Sabbath observance was something that was imposed upon Christians. And reasonably enough, Jesus didn't impose it on his disciples. And therefore, since Christians are commanded to observe all things that Jesus commanded, according to Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, then it would seem that it's not a Christian obligation. But you can certainly find lots of Old Testament passages telling the Jews to observe it because they were under the law. They were under the covenant that required that. We're under a new covenant, and things have definitely changed. And one of the things that has changed, apparently, is the obligation with reference to keeping the Sabbath. Appreciate your call. Let's talk to John next from Corvallis, Oregon. And John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
All right.
I heard a teaching today by a local pastor on the radio, and I hadn't really heard it before, and I kind of wanted to know if you'd heard of it or had any books on it or anything. And what it had to deal with was his teaching is essentially that there are different usages of salvation in the Bible, and many times when, for instance, he speaks of the kingdom, and there's usages of to Jesus talking about the kingdom of God and things of that nature, and many of those verses appear to almost be tied in with works. In other words, there seems to be things that we're supposed to work. He even gave an example, not necessarily from Jesus, but the verse that talks about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. And some of those have always kind of seemed a little bit at odds with other verses that maybe talk about faith or salvation, eternal heaven being purely by grace and faith alone. And he says that, and it's something he just came to, wasn't always his belief, but that this kingdom is referring to Jesus' millennial reign, and that it's not the forever, ever, ever heaven. And so a person is saved strictly by faith in Christ, but these places where it seems to talk about rewards and things of that nature, and even he used the verse that cast out into outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth, he says that will be Christians who miss out on being close to Jesus in the millennial reign. In other words, they won't be holding a high place. He gave an example of the ten servants and the talent, the wicked servant who squandered.
Yeah, John, who was it who's teaching this?
It's his name is D. Duke.
Okay, the reason I ask is because on my morning program, I don't know if you know, I have a half-hour daily morning program, too.
I don't know where that is, somewhere back east, I guess.
It's actually in Southern California. Okay. But somebody called me about this very thing today, and I had never heard this person. Is this something that was said recently on television or radio?
He's been teaching it on a radio. He does on the same station here that's on. And he does it from, I think, Broadcast Church. He's a pastor of a church in Jefferson, Oregon, First Baptist Church in Jefferson.
I see.
And it's something that he, you know, just said it wasn't necessarily his, you know, belief that he'd held for, you know, in the years and years he's been a pastor. But that I will have to say, and I haven't studied, but I will have to say it does. You know, I know you have to accept some of the other ideology with it and beliefs, but it does seem, just on its face, would seem to reconcile some of the, differences. He even brought up the idea that, you know, Calvinists, you know, kind of look at it and say, well, if I fall along the way somewhere, then that means I wasn't ever saved, you know. And he says, well, you know, this though, if you look at these verses, you understand that they're not talking about that eternal salvation there. They're talking about, you know.
Yeah. Well,
so anyway.
Let me say something about that.
Yeah.
Without hearing the man's teaching, mm-hmm. I don't know that I can fully grasp all that he's saying.
Right.
But some of the things you've said I would not object to, and some I would disagree with. For example, I don't believe that the future millennium is the kingdom of God that Jesus spoke of. But I do believe that in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be some who are reigning with Christ and apparently some who will not be. And exactly what basis that would be upon may not be as easy to grasp as we would like, although in the parable of the stewards, those that were good stewards of what was given to them reigned over 5 cities and over 10 cities and so forth, whereas the person who was a poor steward was cast into outer darkness. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I was raised in the normal evangelical tradition that these passages about weeping and gnashing of teeth were about hell. And they might be, but it's interesting that the passages in which they occur seem to be describing people who were, in some sense, on the same footing with God as, you know, and had opportunity as servants of God, or as 5 virgins who were foolish, could have been like the five who were wise and so forth. It sounds like it could be talking about Christians and a faith that they will have, which might not be a reference to hell. It might be a reference to exclusion from some kind of privilege in the next life.
Right. I mean, he talks about, the first shall be last. He says, in the kingdom of heaven, and I know, again, your position on the millennial, but that, there's going to be someone first and there's going to be someone last. And, there's...
Yeah, there definitely are different ranks. The Bible suggests, different ranks of authority or different ranks of privilege or something based upon what people have done. I mean, Jesus said that when he comes, he's going to judge everyone according to his works. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians that everyone will receive the things done in their body when they're at the judgment. So certainly the things we do are going to have some determinative role to play in the condition we're in the next life, even if we are not in hell. That is, even if we're in heaven.
So you haven't heard that teaching anywhere or read or any book?
Well, not specifically, not connected with the millennium or anything like that. Okay. I myself, for some years, have been looking at those passages, which I've always traditionally thought refer to hell, and realized that some of them don't say anything that would necessarily connect them to hell. I've realized it's been a tradition to apply some of them to hell, but I don't know that there's really any exegetical reason to do so, and it could be referring to conditions of some people who are not in hell.
Right.
But
he teaches a lot like you in the sense that, I mean, he looks at it and he says, well, this passage over here says you're saved by faith in Christ,
mm-hmm.
But you're saved by grace and you're saved by faith alone, and, and if that's the case, then that's how it is. And
yeah, well, I think that everybody who is saved by the grace of God and through faith. But once you have faith, that means you know your duty. Once you know there's a God, once you know Jesus is the Lord, once you know he's commanded you to do things, now you are apprised of your responsibilities. And different Christians carry out those responsibilities better than others. And I think that the differences in the next life that are based upon those differences in one's shouldering of responsibility in this life are differences not in terms of being saved or lost as much as they are just differences in terms of reward and rank. And I don't know what that looks like in the next life. But I would say that I would not, although I would disagree with this man about some issues in his viewpoint, I would not necessarily disagree with him in saying that the weeping and gnashing of teeth could refer to something other than hell.
Right. Okay. All right.
All right. Thanks for your call, John.
Okay.
Bye now. Okay, we got a call from Eric in Las Vegas. Eric, you almost were the first caller, but we had two ahead of you. I almost put you on by accident because you're on the top of my board. Hi, Eric.
Patience is easy. I just wanted to, and as I told your screener, I wanted to thank you, and I also wanted to apologize. The Lord saved me when I was 18 years old, and now I'm 53. And the Lord blessed me with gifts so that the body could be lifted. I said I could be lifted, but so the body could be lifted. And people have fed into my life since then, blessed men and women. And I remember the scripture that tells me to mark that perfect man. And I just want you to know, Brother Steve, that you consider yourself marked. The impact that you've had on my life is great. And I've committed to actually going through your it's funny you talk about your website and you say, yeah, I have hundreds and hundreds of courses there, of lectures. I actually have 1,133.
I never counted them up. Yeah, 1,000 what? What, there's 1,100 or something?
You have 1,133 separate lectures.
At my website.
At your website. There's a few of them that are on the other website that you have a link to.
Right. There are some at another website or two that I don't have at my website, but that's how many you've counted at mine?
Yes. Well, actually, that was with both of those together.
All right. And, okay. All together. Sure.
And I committed, thank God, I committed to going through all of those lectures over the next 13 months. And your voice just keeps ringing in my head because I hear it so much, but it's just become a part of my my daily devotional, my daily what I give back to him. And I just wanted to thank you for that.
Well, Eric, I thank you for that, too. And I just want to say this because it would be some listeners would, of course, object if I did not. I appreciate you saying, you know, implying that in marking the perfect man, I am being marked. I'm not a perfect man, of course. I never have pretended to be a perfect man. I've got many imperfections. But I do hope that my heart is completely the Lord's. God only knows if that's the case or not. I mean, there could be more flaws there than I'm aware of. But it is my goal to be just sold
God.
Out to the Lord. Yeah.
Amen. Well, thank you. And both of us know the perfect man there doesn't mean flawless man.
That's
but,
right.
But absolutely, yes. And I mean, I'm kind of dyed in wool in the King James. I memorized the King
right.
James, so I really can't go to a different version now.
I understand.
And my apology is that over these last 20 months, my wife and I have experienced life-changing financial setbacks. Mm-hmm. And I really feel like a spiritual freeloader, not feeding in natural things to you at this point. As much as you pour into me through the website, through listening to your show, I mean, 2 years ago, I saw $300 like it was just a nice dinner for my wife and myself.
Mm.
And now I'm looking at $20 like it's a lot of money.
Yeah.
And the Lord has brought me to see things a lot differently, even though I was always generous. It's almost like when Job said, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. I mean, the Lord had always blessed me with the wherewithal to always have enough money, and I was the one doing the giving. Now I'm on the other end, and I'm just wondering, and the Lord is actually working things out and has done some miraculous things over the past 10 days, and I'm looking forward to see what he's going to do. But I just wanted you to know how I felt about you and your ministry. I wanted to apologize for not being able to sow into your ministry at this point, but what's happening now will not be forgotten.
Well, thanks, Eric. And, I mean, you don't need to apologize to me, but I understand where you're coming from about that. Nobody owes me money. I'm doing this as a volunteer. I'm doing it for free. And, of course, the Lord does provide for me. Though many of us, myself included, have seen a diminishing in our incomes. I'm sure you in Las Vegas, the economy is so bad there. I'm sorry to hear. I know a lot of our listeners and a lot of our supporters or would-be supporters probably are on hard times. And I can appreciate that. We just look to God, not to man. For our
yeah.
income. So I thank you for your good intentions.
And thank you, Stephen. If I have any questions, I'll just email you.
Okay, and thanks for counting up my lectures for me. I never counted them, so now I know a number.
Fair enough.
Okay.
Thank you, Steve.
God bless you, Eric. Bye
God
now.
Bless. Bye-bye.
Okay, our next caller is Lester, calling from also from Las Vegas. Lester, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you very much, and God bless. I've been going through Romans chapter 5, and
yes.
All of a sudden something struck me, like God created first man to his image and likeness, and then a few years later he created Jesus to his image and likeness. But when Jesus started preaching, he went through his first 30 years, I guess he was, it's my belief that he was reading the books, and then he went through a baptized, he was baptized and received the Holy Spirit, and then he spent 40 days with the devil, and I think that after that he started preaching, and that people, all these things prepare him for his 3 years of preaching. And something I need to ask you, do you think that the first man, Adam, would he be more wiser if God has given him time to prepare for living in the What do you think?
I'm not sure I understand the question. Now, let me see if I can take what you said and put it back into something, and you tell me if this is what you're saying. You're pointing out that Paul sees some kind of a parallel between Adam and Christ, and that Adam, did not have some of the advantages that Christ had, because Christ had 30 years in which he, as you said, could learn the scriptures and things like that before he went into public ministry. And Adam didn't have that going for him. So my impression is that your question is whether Adam would have done better if he'd had more preparation, as Jesus seemed to have. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, that's correct.
I don't know if he would have or not. You know, I think Jesus did so well, not because of the years he spent studying the scriptures, although I believe that he did spend his early years meditating on the scriptures. And, of course, that made him, that gave him a lot more insight into what God's, mind was, perhaps, than Adam had. But Adam really didn't have to do much. He only had to avoid eating fruit from a particular tree, and he was told very plainly not to do it. So he had the Word of God, too. You know, Jesus came at a time when there's far more things that could go wrong, because there's so many different sins that a person is tempted with, since the fall. And therefore, there's more word from God to regulate human behavior to avoid those sins. Adam, however, didn't have to be very much regulated. He was given permission to do anything in the whole wide world that he wanted to do, except eat from one tree. And God made it plain that he shouldn't do that. So I think, in a sense, Adam had all the advantage he needed if he was so inclined to be loyal to God. See, I don't know that being loyal to God is a result of having had a lot of knowledge or a lot of study. There's a lot of people like the Pharisees who studied the Word of God, possibly studied it more hours per day than Jesus did, but they didn't have a heart for God like Jesus did. And if Adam had a heart for God, I think that he probably had enough of the Word of God in the form of that command that God gave him to do well. So I'm not really sure that we would weigh too much the differences between Christ and Adam upon their respective opportunities to prepare and to become acquainted with the Word of God. I believe that Adam had a very simple assignment, and he was probably a very simple man. Jesus was born in a far more complex age, and his assignment was, I think, more complex too, and therefore he had he had more of the Word of God to master and to memorize and to live by. But I don't know that I would make the difference you're making between them.
How do you reconcile what you said with the principle of imputation?
Of imputation?
Yes.
Well, what I just said doesn't have much to do directly with the subject, but Romans 5 is sometimes thought to be teaching that the sin of Adam is imputed to all men, so that all men are at birth guilty of Adam's sin, and that the righteousness of Christ is imputed only to believers in him. And my own reading of Romans 5 does not convince me that the imputation of sin, as it is commonly seen in that chapter, is really taught there. In fact, I think it's based primarily on verse 12, which has an ambiguous clause at the end, and taken one way, some people feel that mankind has been condemned by Adam's one sin. Taken the other way, it says mankind is condemned because of their own sins, because all have sinned. Anyway, that's a rather deep subject that I actually consider to be somewhat deeper than my level of competence, although I've studied it, I've read it, I've read different views and heard arguments. It's just that it's a very deep subject, and I've always considered that the whole issue of imputation of sin and so forth is beyond my depth. See, even if we were imputed sinful from birth, it wouldn't make that much difference, because we all sin anyway. And so we'd be guilty of our own sins even if Adam's sins were not in the picture. The only way that Adam's sinfulness imputed to us would make a real difference is if a child is born and dies before he's old enough to really know what to do, and therefore dies without Christ, if that child is condemned because of what Adam did, well, then that would be, that'd be a significant thing to know about. And some people use Romans 5 to say that that is so. I would use the teachings of Jesus to say that it is not so. Jesus said, of such, he's talking about little children, of such is the kingdom of heaven. And so I believe that Jesus is saying that little children belong to the kingdom. They don't belong to the devil, and they're not lost from birth. I do believe, though, that children are born sinfully oriented. That is to say, just like, a certain, a breed of dogs, let's say a Labrador Retriever, is born with an orientation to go jump in the water and fetch things. So humans are born with an orientation toward selfish behavior and sin. But I don't necessarily think that the Labrador Retriever is going to be imputed righteous or unrighteous because of what it does by nature. And I don't think that we are imputed sinful. I think we are sinful. I think we are sinful because we actually commit sins, but not necessarily because of Adam's sin. But that's, as I say, it's a deep subject. There's a lot of views on it. It's one of those subjects that, although I've acquainted myself with it, it has not captivated me as much as some have, and therefore I can't really speak as knowledgeably about it as some people probably could.
Okay, Steve, I appreciate your answer, and God bless you.
God bless you, Lester. I appreciate your call. You know, Lester and our previous caller were from Las Vegas, and so are the next two. We get a lot of calls from Las Vegas. There must be good fellowship in Las Vegas. We got so many Christian people there who call us, and I'm glad. I'm glad we get this many callers from one location. But you're welcome to call from anywhere. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Michael from Las Vegas, welcome.
Hi, Greg. I'm sorry, Steve.
Yes.
I have a question. Do you think salvation is as simple as the type that was given to us in the Egyptian Passover, where only the people that actually painted the blood of the lamb on their doors was spared from, you know, that ultimate death, or the firstborn death? And then it's the modern version of that would be, you know, taking Christ as our lamb, and then physically we have to, in a physical way, have that blood, you know, painted on us. It's not something that just happens. We have to make a physical effort to put that blood on us, and so it takes a person's effort, and you know, saying that prayer and getting the blood of Jesus on us to actually get the salvation.
In other words, it sounds like you're just asking, is it up to us to use our free will and our volition to receive Christ as our Lord? And if we do not do so, that we'll be condemned. Is that your question?
Yeah, because the people that apparently that didn't get that blood on the door, their firstborn of the family was killed.
Right.
So, you know, it took that physical act of putting the blood there.
Right. Well, that was a physical act. I don't know if there's a physical act comparable to getting saved, although certainly baptism is something that we're commanded to do, and there are many Christians who feel that you're not really saved until you're baptized. I don't think that can be pressed without exception. But I do believe that Christians are commanded to be baptized, and one might argue, I don't know if it'd be an airtight argument, but one might argue that being baptized is sort of like putting the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel of the door. I mean, that's where you publicly do something physical to show that you are believing in Christ. And that's what the Israelites did to show they believed the word of Moses.
Yeah, and like you had said earlier, I think it's just all wrapped up in the blood and making sure that, you know, the blood is applied, you know, and that's that public, that public acceptance of Christ, you know.
Well, yeah, I mean, certainly the Bible teaches that a person's not going to be saved unless they've entered into a personal relationship with God, and that's something that one does by choice as opposed to by default. A person isn't just born and live their life without a decision to follow God and still be his follower. Our natural tendencies are the opposite direction. Our natural tendencies are to look out for ourselves only and to satisfy our own lusts. So the decision to have Christ as your Lord and to honor his lordship is really, of course, the choice someone has to make almost against their natural tendencies.
All right.
Okay?
Yeah.
Okay, Michael, thanks for your call. Let's talk to William, who's also calling from Las Vegas. And we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. And William, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How's it going?
All right.
I wanted to ask you, which of these two incidents happened first? Both incidents are with Jesus on the water, the one where he was in the boat and the storm started and the disciples were scared and he stood up and told the storm to be still. And then the other incident where he's walking on the water towards the boat and then Peter saw him. I mean, first of all, they first thought he was a ghost, but then the next part, I think Peter started to walk on the water and then started to sink and then Jesus, like, saved him. I was wondering, which one of those instances do you think, believe, or know happened first, and why? And I'll take the answer off the air. Thank you.
Okay. Well, let me ask you this. Are you still there?
Yeah.
Why are you curious about this?
Well, partially, I guess, because if there were two instances, if they had first seen him coming towards them, after knowing he did all these other miracles and raising from the dead and healing mm-hmm. people and casting out demons, then they wouldn't have been so scared knowing, since he already demonstrated his power and he was the Son of God, that perhaps if the walking on the water towards them was first and then if the storm came second, they wouldn't have been as scared and freaking out. Or if the one that they're in the boat happened first, then why, if the walking in water came afterwards, were they so, you know, scared, thought he was a ghost and freaked out? And I was just, you know, I don't know if it's chronologically that important. I was just curious as to know which one happened first, because I can't figure it out myself.
All right. Well, okay. That's fine, William. Thanks for your call. Well, going by Matthew's chronology, Jesus commanded the wind and the waves to cease, and he stilled the storm. Considerably earlier than the occasion where he walked on the water. Now, Matthew doesn't always give things in their chronological order, and we sometimes find that Mark or Luke gives a different chronological order for things. I'm not as familiar, frankly, with the order of things in Mark and Luke and as I am with Matthew for whatever reasons. I guess I've just studied Matthew more. But in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus stilled the storm. And in Matthew chapter 14, he walked on the water. So given the order as Matthew has given it, the stilling of the storm came first, and the walking on the water would be second. So that would be the simple answer to your question. But there's another, layer to your question. And that was, if the disciples had seen something so magnificent as Jesus walking on the sea, they would not be expected to be afraid on a later occasion when the storm was threatening to sink them. Now, because of that reasoning, you're figuring that this stilling of the sea must have been earlier, and I think it was. So, I mean, the chronology does fit with what you're suggesting, but I'm not so sure it would matter what order they were in. I think the disciples would still be afraid because, frankly, they saw a lot of miracles but still had their doubts at times. Even after seeing Jesus raised, it says in Mark that some doubted. So the disciples actually had what we could call, you know, tangential faith. Their faith was encouraged on occasions when they saw miracles, but then their faith would sink again when they're in another crisis. And in other words, the disciples were a lot like us. I'll speak for myself, a lot like me. I have seen many miraculous deliverances from God in my life. I've seen many financial deliverances, health deliverances, answers to prayer about many different things. And when they happen, especially when very dramatic ones happen, I often think, well, you know, how could I ever doubt God? But then when things get bad again and God is not coming to the rescue immediately and the prayers are not being answered right away, it's easy to start having doubts again. Why? Well, just because I guess that's the weakness of our human nature. I don't know of very many people who didn't struggle with doubts even after seeing God do great things, including some of my great heroes of faith, like Hudson Taylor and others. They saw God deliver. They saw miracles. And yet, of course, in the crisis that comes, even with those miracles behind you, you just don't know how long it's going to be. You don't know how long you're going to suffer it. You don't know what God's going to do. And so there's a temptation, at least, to worry. You don't have to worry, but there's a temptation. And the disciples, I think, faced that temptation, too. They were afraid of different things, though, on those two occasions. On the occasion of Jesus walking on the water, they were afraid that he was a ghost. And so they were kind of spooked by seeing him walking on the water. On the occasion of him stilling the storm, I think they were afraid they were going to sink and drown. A different kind of fear, a different kind of crisis. But I think the disciples were quite capable of having new doubts and new fears with every new crisis, just as we seem to be. The disciples were very much human. So I don't know if the order of events would have changed anything, but I believe that your intuitions about the order of events are correct, because the stilling of the storm was in Matthew 8. And the walking on the water is in Matthew 14. All right, let's talk to Dan from Santa Cruz, California. Hi, Dan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Am I on there?
Yes, you are.
Hi. I just wanted to ask about yesterday. A couple people mentioned that he that endures to the end shall be saved. And I kind of remember that being in the New Testament more than once. And I know that I thought I've heard you say about faith, you know, that you're saved by faith,
mm-hmm,
over and over again, and then by grace, and that you believe you can depart from your faith or quit on it. Or
right.
But I just keep, you know, I've also heard you say that you were raised by believers, and that you value that highly.
Mm-hmm.
Because I think that helps a lot with some of this stuff, just this daily living stuff. But, you know, and it says in Luke, you take up your cross daily and follow me. Well, what if I miss a day? What if I miss more than a day? I'm just sometimes wonder, like, how you can be so certain about these things that are seem to be saying, like, you know, who says whether you endure to the end? How do you measure that? And I know it's not a problem for you, or it doesn't appear to be, but...
Well, Dan, if we're saved by faith, then enduring to the end simply means continuing in the faith. It doesn't mean some kind of great accomplishment on our part. It just means that we trust God instead of trusting something else. Everyone's going to trust something. You know, I mean, when they face crises, whether they've got financial shortages or the world is in chaos and there's wars and, you know, nuclear reactors melting down and so forth. I mean, everybody's going to put their faith in something. They'll put their faith in their own resources or in the government or in their money or in their guns or in something. And, you know, putting faith in something is very natural and unavoidable. The Christian puts his faith in God, and that's not a great accomplishment. Trusting is an easy thing to do if you know that someone is faithful. You trust them effortlessly. So to endure to the end only means that you continue to trust in God all the way until the time you die. Now, if you're saying it's sometimes hard to trust God I'm not sure because of what.
Some of those things you just said, Hudson Taylor doubting, sometimes you... You know, I guess it's hard to explain because I don't really know how another person thinks, but sometimes mm-hmm. things get real jumbled up inside of me.
Yeah.
And
if you get confused, I mean, Christians do have their moments where they get confused and where they get worried, and they and lots of things. I mean, Christians are not perfect people, and you know, those when you have a moment of imperfection, that doesn't mean you're not a Christian anymore. The question is, are you still trusting in Christ, or have you decided not to trust in Christ anymore? Trusting in Christ is a decision. It's a deliberate thing that people do because they choose to do so. But also, ceasing to trust in Christ is also a decision. That is, if you come to Christ by faith, that is a choice you make. If you were to depart from Christ by departing from the faith, that would equally be a choice. It's not that you just wake up one morning and you're an apostate. You might wake up one morning and your faith is weak, and any number of things might contribute to that. But remember the man who said to Jesus, you know, I believe, but help my unbelief.
Yeah.
You know, yeah, Jesus did help him. And Jesus recognized that the man was not totally lacking in faith, and he blessed him and healed his son. So, I mean, Christians have their moments where they have to say, Lord, my, you know, I believe, but help my unbelief.
Okay.
But they're still Christians at those times.
All right. Well, thank you for talking about that.
Dan, thanks for calling. And I'd enjoy seeing you again sometime. You know, we have Thursday night meetings occasionally at Scott and Ronnie's place.
I just heard that you've started them up again, and I will do that.
Yeah, they're not every week, but they're whenever I'm in town. That will be this week and next week at least.
All right. Thank you very much.
All right. God bless you, Dan.
God bless you. Goodbye.
Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Joel calling from Las Vegas, and we also have Jim, if we have time, calling from Las Vegas. Las Vegas is hopping. Hi, Joel.
Yeah, I'll try and make it fast so Jim can get on. You know, that scripture, Steve, I'm going to ask you a question here, where Jesus, he appeared to Mary, and he said to her, do not cling to me.
Mm-hmm.
For I have not ascended to the Father. And I kept, you know, asking Christians about it all over the place, and I just kept hearing all different types of answers. And I started thinking, did he say that because it was showing that he actually resurrected in his own body that he was crucified in? That seems to make sense to me. I just wanted to ask you what you think, and I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay, Joel, thanks for your call. When Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, apparently the first person who saw him after his resurrection, she didn't recognize him immediately. And when she did recognize him, she apparently grabbed on to him. And he said to her, don't cling to me. This is actually John chapter 20 and verse 17. He says, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. What I think he means by that is, you know, I can see that you're glad that I'm back and that you were, you know, despondent when I left and you see me back and you're probably thinking, oh, good, you know, I'll never let you go again. But he says, you're going to have to let me go again. Don't cling to me. I'm going to leave yet. I still have to ascend to my Father, which, of course, he did at a later time. And he's been gone ever since. I think he was simply telling her that it may appear that I am back, and I am, but I'm not permanently back. Don't hang on to me. Don't cling to me. Don't depend on my physical presence, because I'm going to be leaving again to ascend to my Father. By the way, some translations, especially the King James Version, has him saying, don't touch me, or touch me not, instead of don't cling to me. The Greek word hapto is the verb there. It can be translated touch, but it is more properly here translated cling to. And so I think he's simply telling her not to be emotionally dependent on his physical presence remaining there because he's going to be leaving. And I think that's what he means when he says, don't cling to me. Okay, we're going to give Jim a chance here in Las Vegas, too. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hello, Steve. I've got a quick question for you. It's probably just going to be your opinion. But maybe you can help me with scripture. I've got several loved ones that have passed on. They're in heaven now, and I don't know why, but I keep wondering, since their bodies are in the grave, what form are they in heaven right now at this particular time, and what may they be doing until, you know, the rapture comes? And that's basically my question.
All right. Well, I think that they are disembodied spirits. some people think that when you go to heaven, you receive a spiritual body there. I don't see any biblical reason to necessarily believe that. They may base that on a certain interpretation of 2 Corinthians 5 in the opening verses, but I see 2 Corinthians 5 as a reference to the resurrection of the last day, not to having a spiritual body in heaven. So in my opinion, there are two parts of our existence here on earth, our physical and our non-physical. The non-physical we might call our soul or our spirit. And when our physical body dies, it stays here. It stays here until the resurrection, and it goes into the ground and it's eaten by worms and turns into dust and soil. The part of us that's non-physical, our personality, our conscious part, I believe, is our soul, and it goes to be with the Lord. And what we do there, it's hard to say. Maybe we just enjoy his presence. I would. It's only, you know, that disembodied state is only temporary, because when Jesus comes back, he's going to raise the dead. Those disembodied souls will be in those bodies again. And we will not be living in heaven then. We'll be living on the new earth, as I understand Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Heaven is not our eternal home. Heaven is where we go after we die, but only until the resurrection. When the resurrection takes place, we'll live on the new earth, which will be a new paradise like the Garden of Eden, I think, right, in many respects. And so, anyway, that would be my quick answer. Unfortunately, okay, I don't have time for a long one.
Well, no, that's good. I mean, pretty much what I was, you know, had in mind anyway. There's very little scripture that goes into a lot of detail anyway.
Well, that's right. There's hardly anything detailed in scripture on it.
Right. Okay, well, I appreciate your answer, Steve.
Okay, well, thank you, Jim, for your question.
Bye.
All right, bye now. Well, not time to take another call, although the music hasn't started. It will in just about a less than a minute. Maybe I can just bring you up to date on some things. The Narrow Path, if you're not familiar, is a daily program. We're on Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon on these stations that you're listening to right now. But we also have a half-hour broadcast every weekday morning. That's live from 9:30 to 10 every weekday morning. That's Pacific time. If you don't live in an area where that program is broadcast, you can hear it on the Internet. You can hear, in other words, 11 programs a week from me if you are crazy enough to want to. 5 half hours per week in the morning, 5 hours a week in the afternoons, and then I have a Sunday night program which is broadcast on a secular station for a secular audience, and it's called The Road to Find Out. All these programs, you can find them if you go to the website. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. Now, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we give stuff away, but we don't sell stuff. One of our callers finally counted up the number of MP3s of mine that are available for free online. I didn't know the number, but he said it's 1,133. I think that's the number he gave. So that's how many lectures you can listen to for free, and you don't have to donate a thing. But if you want to donate, you can keep us alive. You can keep the program on the air, and that can be a good thing, I think. So if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And don't forget, I made a mention at the beginning of the program of the Great Commission School. Check that out, too, at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll have a good evening and tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.